Let me ask you a question. How can we, as the people of God here in Brussels, how can we be everything God has called us to be? How can you, in your own life, be everything that God has called you to be? Are you happy with who you are? Do you feel content in your spiritual walk? Maybe you do. I hope you do. But how can we be the people that God has called us to be? You know, many people look, even if they're not thinking about God, they're looking for things to kind of help them feel like they're everything they need to be in their life, that they're able to do everything they want to do. They're able to feel content with who they are. And they try all these different things. But, you know, what happens is they end up not quite getting there. There's something missing. It's sort of like, imagine there's a building on fire. There's this raging fire in this burning building. And so, you know, we have a fire station right across the street. So let's say the firefighters there, they get their stuff on, they get their big suits on, they get their oxygen masks ready, they have their helmets and their masks on, they get their truck all ready, they fly down the street, sirens blaring, you know, weaving in and out of traffic. They have all their garb on. They get to the building that's on fire. They unfurl the hose. They bring the hose out, and they stand there with the hose. They don't bother to connect the hose to the fire hydrant. They stand there ready to get this fire out of the building. They look ready. They look like firefighters. They look like they got everything ready to go. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how prepared they look. It doesn't matter how much cool equipment they have. It doesn't matter how cool and big their truck is. None of that matters to help them fight that fire if they're not connected to a water source. That's how many people go about trying to solve their problems, or they look at the world or their own life and they see all these needs, all these things going on. And so they try to download an app to help them, or read a book to help them, or they try to you know, get a new diet, or whatever they can do. But all they end up doing is looking like a firefighter with all his cool equipment, all his cool tools, disconnected from a hose, not able to do anything, falling short because they're disconnected from the source. They're disconnected from the one thing that actually makes all the things they have useful. So what is the source that we are connected to be everything that we need to be, everything God has called us to be in our lives, for our families, for our city, for our community, for ourselves? See, our lives will never be fruitful, productive, useful, unless we are connected to the source. And the only way that humans can live to God's glory and to be fruitful for him, to be everything God has called us to be, is if we are connected to the source of Jesus. Now, this has always been God's message to his people. Be everything I call you to be by being connected to me. I will make you fruitful. I will make you useful. I will make you productive, but you have to be connected to me. That's always been God's message. Jesus echoes this message that we see all throughout the Old Testament in John chapter 15. Let's read this passage and we'll see Jesus conveys this with this illustration of a vine and branches that are connected to it. So let's read this and let's continue thinking about what our connection to the source can do for us. As we read this passage, I want to invite you to stand once more with me out of reverence for God's word. When I finish reading the passage, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord. And if you agree with that, you can respond by saying, thanks be to God. John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 17. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. This is the word of the Lord. Please take a seat. Now, Jesus uses this sort of vineyard analogy. I know for us city folk, we tend to think that fruit grows at Carrefour, but it actually grows on farms. I know that that's shocking to us. But Jesus' disciples in this very agrarian society would have understood this metaphor extremely well. And not just because they were in an agrarian society, but because they understood the analogy from Scripture. God used this vine analogy before. So when Jesus says, I am the true vine, their minds would have gone back to the Old Testament, particularly probably Isaiah chapter 5. In Isaiah 5, God refers to Israel, his people, as a vine, and to himself as a gardener, a vine dresser who tends to the vine so that it would bear good fruit. That sounds familiar, the exact metaphor that Jesus is making about himself. However, we learn in Isaiah 5 that despite all the gardener's efforts, despite everything that God did to cultivate this vine, sending prophets, giving scripture, great signs and miraculous works, all these things, the vine yielded no good fruit and only gave him rotten fruit, sour grapes. It gave him bad production. So God says in the Old Testament that Israel is a useless vine that produced bad fruit. And by the way, when I'm talking about this, I'm not talking about, I know that today there's some tension there. I'm talking about spiritual Israel. I'm talking about Israel in the Old Testament. I'm not making any sort of geopolitical comments. I just got to say that as I talk about this kind of stuff. God is saying in the Old Testament that Israel is this useless vine that's not bearing the fruit that he set them apart from the other nations to bear. God pulled Israel aside from every other nation, chose them to be his people, to reflect his glory, to show the world what he is like, to carry his word, to be a light to the nations, and yet they failed. They didn't do any of it. They ended up becoming like the other nations, not testifying to the other nations about who God is. So God says, you're this vine that's yielded nothing but bad fruit. You're a useless vine to me. But think then about what Jesus says. Jesus tells his disciples, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. I, Jesus, God's son, am what Israel has failed to be. Israel was supposed to show the world what God was like, and they failed. But I manifest God's glory to the world perfectly because I am God. Israel was supposed to be productive for the Lord, productive in the world, bearing fruit, and yet they failed. But Jesus obeyed perfectly, obeyed everything that God said. brought people in, was a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles. Jesus embodied everything God wanted Israel in the Old Testament to be, and he succeeded everywhere where Israel failed. Jesus is telling his disciples this right before, hours before, he's going to go and be nailed to the cross to pay for the sins of his people. I am the fulfillment of what God wanted Israel to be. Israel failed, but I succeed. They were the vine that brought bad fruit. I am the vine. I am the true vine that will bring good fruit. This is the metaphor that Jesus is making. Therefore, for us today, let's think about those questions I asked before. How can I live a life that's productive for the Lord? How can I live a life and be who God has called me to be in my community, in my family, with myself? In order to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, fruitful, productive, God-honoring, that's what fruitful means, useful to God and his kingdom, glorifying to him, I must be connected to Christ as the source. Living a life that's pleasing of God does not come down to whether or not I'm connected ethnically to Abraham. I belong to the Jewish people. That's not what's going to please God. What's going to please God is if I live a life that is fruitful for him. And the only way I can do that is by my connection to him, connection to Christ as my source. Therefore, here's what I want you to understand today. To bear good fruit, to live a life that glorifies God and is productive for his kingdom, we must abide in Christ. That's how Jesus describes your connection, you and my connection to him. Abide in Christ. We must abide, live, dwell amongst, have a connection with Christ as our source. Now, you may be like me. I've looked at this passage, I've read this passage many times, and I've thought to myself, how do I do that? How do I abide in Christ? Like, what exactly do you want me to do? But if we look at the passage I read, Jesus tells us, not just the passage, but also we need to think about the whole context of maybe some of the stuff we even talked about last week. How do I abide in Christ? Well, Jesus gives us a few specific ways that we can do that. The first thing he says is that in order to abide in Christ, we must abide in his word. We must abide in Christ's word, or to put it another way, Christ's words must abide in us. So Jesus says in this analogy that he is the vine and we are the branches. So we are the branches that are hanging off the vine. We ourselves are not the vine. The branch is not its own source of life. And really, a branch necessitates a vine. You've never seen a branch without a tree. Well, not a living branch without a tree. A branch severed from its source, from its vine, from its tree is dead, useless. It's only useful to produce the fruit that you want if it's connected to the source. So Jesus is the vine. He is the source of our life. He is the source of our being pleasing, living lives pleasing to God. So we are connected to him, or saved by him, enlivened by him, in order that we may bear good fruit. That's what God wants. When God connected you to Christ, he did it so that you would bear good fruit. That's why you're alive right now. You are alive, you are saved, you are connected to Christ so that you may bear good fruit and live a life that's pleasing to him. And the only way we can do that is by abiding in Christ and by abiding in his word. So Jesus says that the vine dresser, who's God the Father, prunes the fruitful branches so that they're more productive, but he cuts away the branches that don't bear any fruit. That's what God does. When he looks at people, he says, I'm going to prune those branches that are fruitful so they bear more, and I'm cutting away those branches that bear no fruit, that are useless. I'm cutting them off. Now, Jesus is probably referencing to his disciples Judas. So remember what's happening here. They're sitting in the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus has just told them in John 13 that one of you is going to betray me. Judas, you're the guy who's going to betray me. You're going to dip your bread in this, you know, this morsel with me, and then you're going to leave. And so that's exactly what Judas does. He dips the bread, then Judas bounces, and he goes to betray Jesus to the Pharisees. So Judas has just left. Judas has been walking with Jesus for years, walking with the disciples for years, and he leaves. So when Jesus says, branches that don't bear fruit, my Father cuts away. He's probably referencing what just happened with Judas, but this is true in a bigger picture as well. Now, it's important. I want to make sure we clarify something here. Every metaphor breaks down somewhere. There's no perfect metaphor that just fires on every single point. Every metaphor breaks down somewhere. Even a metaphor that Jesus gives us breaks down somewhere. So here's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying this. Jesus is not saying there could be a branch connected to me, truly connected to me, saved, redeemed, justified, made right, but then this person begins to act a way that I don't want them to act. They begin to become displeasing to me. They begin to make me upset. And so I cut them off. I take their salvation away. I take their justification away, and now they're lost again. They were saved, and now they're lost. That's not what Jesus is saying. And I can look at the rest of Scripture, even the rest of the Gospel of John. I mean, a few chapters earlier in John chapter 6, Jesus says that it is the will of my Father to lose no one that the Father has given me. I will not lose anybody who the Father has given me. So how do we reconcile these things? Wait, so Jesus in one hand says, I can't fall away. I can't be lost by him if once I've been received by him. But also, if a branch isn't fruitful, it'll be cut away. How do I reconcile those things? And maybe you've known people in your life like that. People who, for all intents and purposes, looked like Christians. They came to church. They read their Bible. They prayed. They were in the small group. They served. They went on mission trips. They did all the stuff. They did all the Christian stuff. But then they walked away from the faith. Or they begin to live a life that's completely contrary to how the Bible says a Christian should live. And so we ask, what happened to them? Did they lose their salvation? Were they a Christian and then they stopped being one? Is that what Jesus is saying here? No, I don't believe that is what Jesus is saying. See, I think if it is true that a branch could become fruitless and then become a branch that was formerly connected and in Christ and truly saved and then be cut off, then we would all have been cut off by now. To make it more simple, to leave the metaphor aside, if we could lose our salvation, we would. If you could lose your salvation, you would have lost it by now. If I could lose my salvation, I would have lost it by now. So I don't believe that's what Jesus is saying. I believe those who are cut off, the fruitless branches who are cut off, were never truly connected in the first place. They may have appeared to be connected, which is how this is functioning in the metaphor. Judas appeared to be connected, but in his departure shows that he was never truly part of it, which is why in the metaphor, God cuts them off. Does that make sense? Think about some other passages of Scripture. Remember, again, last week we said that genuine love of Jesus ensures obedience. Like if we really love Jesus, Jesus says that we will obey him. Those who genuinely love him will live a life that's pleasing to him. Those who disregard his teaching prove that they never knew him. Or think about 1 John. So this is the same author, but in a different book of the Bible. 1 John 2:19, he writes, they, talking about people who abandon the faith, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be plain that they are not of us. Those who abandon the faith, those who leave, those who become unproductive branches, well, they were never truly connected to Christ. They may have appeared to be connected, but they never were. They were frauds. They were fakes. Again, remember, Jesus says that many people will tell him on the last day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this? Did I not do that for you? But Jesus says, I will tell them, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you. Not, I used to know you and then you walked out. We used to be tight and then you abandoned me. He says, I never knew you. Depart from me. Those who are cut off never truly abided in the vine in the first place. This is why Jesus tells his disciples in verse 3. He says, you are already cleaned. The same Greek word is used for prune. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, you're not cut off, you're already pruned. God has already cleaned you. He's already pruned you so that you can be fruitful. And you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Because we are attached, or because we are in Christ, attached to him through faith alone, the Father has pruned us so that we could become fruitful. That, when does God prune me? When he saves me. When he attaches me to Christ, he's pruning me, he's cleaning me. And that's evidence that I am connected to the vine. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, uses a different metaphor in the book of Ephesians to describe the same thing. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Jesus used the vine metaphor. Paul uses this sort of like woodworker craft metaphor. He says, "For we are God's workmanship." Some translations say, "We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for fruit, to bear fruit, which God, the vine dresser, prepared beforehand so that we may walk, so that we may abide, we may live in them." So Christ is the vine, he is the source of life, and his word is how he sustains the branches. We are connected to Christ because of his word that has gone out, transformed our lives, nurtures us, and keeps us connected to him. Christ's word is what allows us to abide in him. The Father is the vine dresser, and his word is how he prunes us, the branches, so that we would be fruitful. So if I'm going to be a fruitful vine, if I'm going to live the kind of life that God has called me to live, if I'm going to be everything God's called me to be, I must then avail myself to as much of God's word as I possibly can. I need as much of this book in my life as I can possibly get. This is how I'm going to be sustained and fruitful and pruned and clean, you know, as the years go on, by God the Father using his word to prune me, to make me fruitful. This is the source. This is how, this is like the rain that's falling that gives growth to me. I must avail myself to God's word so that I can be fruitful. You know, it's like any other plant. My wife, by the way, I cleared this illustration with her last night because I'm going to pick on her for a second. My wife is great at many things. She's incredible. I can go on all day about all the things my wife is great at. Some things she's not great at. One thing she's not good at is keeping plants alive, okay? The Rabin house is where plants go to die. They go there to die slow, painful deaths because for whatever reason, my wife just won't water them. Now, I'll try sometimes. Look, if anyone waters them, it's me. But my wife won't water them. And I'll say, like, and she'll get, by the way, I'm not the one who wants the plants. She wants the plants and she doesn't water them. And so we have this is the second time this has happened, this really beautiful green plant in our living room. That's really nice. It looks nice in the sun. It's really beautiful. And it's just dying, just withering away. And I tell my wife, "Hey, are you going to water this plant? Do you ever think to water this plant?" And you know what she always tells me? She says, "That's right. Yeah, I forgot. I will later. I'm doing something right now. I forgot. I will later." Okay. Well, the week passes and the plant is just dying even more. I say, "Baby, do I need to water? Are you going to water this plant?" No. Don't. I will. I'll water it. I promise. I will. Weeks go on. And then the plant just dies and the leaves start falling down. Our infant son is eating these dead leaves and stuff. It's gross. And I begin to think, if only intending to water a plant was enough to keep it alive. If only a plant could be kept alive because we really are planning later on to water it. But no, the only thing that can keep a plant alive is if you actually fill up a cup of water from the sink and dump it on the plant. This is how many of us approach our relationship with God's word. This is my source. This is how I'm going to be transformed by God. This is the power of Christ in me. God is going to use this to make me more like Jesus, to convict me of my sin, to help me grow in my faith, to make me love what he loves, to hate what he hates. I know that. And I swear I'm going to read it later. I promise. I just need to get the kids down, then I will. Or I'm just really busy with school right now, but once my exams are over, I promise that I will. Or I don't have a translation I really like very much. I'm going to get another one and then I will read it. If only intending to read God's word would give us the same effect as actually just reading it. But that's not how it works. No one grows in their faith because they think it would be great if they did. No one grows in their faith because they are intending to grow later. The only way we can abide in Christ's words is if Christ's words abide in us. That is how we are transformed. So we must avail ourselves to God's word, put ourselves in the way of God's word as much as possible so that we can be transformed and allow Christ's words to abide within us. Morning and evening, day and night, wherever we are, open God's word and get it into your mind, into your heart, and God will use it to transform you and to make you a more fruitful and productive branch connected to the vine. Abide in Christ's words. Let Christ's words abide in you. The second thing Jesus tells us here, if we want to abide in Christ, we need to abide in his words. Let his words abide in us. But also, he says, he wants us to abide in his joy. So if I'm going to abide in Christ, I need to abide, remain, live, dwell in his joy. Jesus says, I'm telling you all these things. Everything I'm telling you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. Jesus wants for you to live a maximally happy, joyful, fulfilling, flourishing life. He says, I'm telling you this so that you can live that life you want to live. And you're gonna have my joy in you if you obey my commandments. That's what Jesus says. Abide in me so that my joy may abide in you. You abide in my joy and you live the life you want to live. He says we get this through obeying him. That's what he says. We get this by obeying his commandments. We talked last week about obedience a lot. I'd encourage you, if you missed last week, to go catch up on that, watch that sermon from last week. But I want you to think about this. I was reading this passage this week back there in our office, and I began to think, Jesus is telling us to obey him, but what exactly is he telling us to do? What is he asking us to obey? Because sometimes when we think about obedience, obey, you imagine, I can imagine, sort of petulant, stupid, meaningless, arbitrary commands someone might give you. Obey, you need to obey me. Do this, don't do that. That's kind of what we can sometimes imagine when we think of obedience. But ask yourself, in this passage of scripture, what is Jesus telling us to do? What is he commanding us to do? He's not giving us those kind of commandments. Like, he's not telling us to go on, you know, a bunch of pilgrimages or to perform a bunch of rituals or to offer a bunch of animal sacrifices or to pray a certain amount of times a day facing, you know, the North Pole or the sun or whatever direction. He's not telling us to do any of that stuff. He's not giving us arbitrary, ridiculous, petulant commands. That's not what he's doing. What is he actually telling us to do? The commands he's giving us here that he wants us to obey are things like, believe in me. Remain with me. Love one another. Abide in me. Bring your request to me and I'll answer them. That's what he's asking us to do. The commands Jesus gives us correspond with our joy. His commands for us is not some sort of overflow of his ego, but come out of the overflow of his love for us. Obey me. If you do what I tell you to do, it's going to give you the joy that you want. That's the kind of commands I'm giving you. Believe in me. Come to me. Pray to me. Abide with me. Stay close to me. That's what he's telling us to do. That's what he's giving us to obey. You know, the idea that following commandments is a pathway to joy is something that shows up elsewhere in our lives. You've seen this before. You've seen this. I can give you other examples of this. Think about, have you ever met a friend? Well, you know, met someone. Of course, you've met all your friends. Have you ever had a friend who just had a very toxic relationship with like a boyfriend or a girlfriend? Like very toxic, very unhealthy, just made you uncomfortable. You could tell they were miserable, but for whatever reason, they stuck with that person. And one of the telltale signs of this is like all the old stuff your friend used to want to do with you, they start to say, well, I would, but you know, my boyfriend really, he doesn't want me to do that. Or, yeah, you know, I would love to go there with you. I'd love to go do that with you, but I don't think my girlfriend's not going to let me do that. You've heard that before in your life, right? You've heard people talk like that. What are they doing? they see that person as a source of joy for them. They haven't found it yet, but they're hoping they will. And so what are they doing? They're obeying them. I want to do what they want me to do because I think waiting for me on the other side of my obedience to them is joy that I'm hoping to get. It may remain elusive, but that's what they're trying to do. Maybe you've had a relationship like that. Or think about people who follow social media influencers. Like they follow the morning routine of their favorite influencer. They buy the supplements that their influencer uses. They follow the diet. They do the exercise. They buy the books. They download the apps. They do whatever they need to do because they see this life that the influencer is kind of purporting to live. And they think, man, if I could have that life, then I'd feel fulfilled. I'd feel joy. So what do? I obey what this person tells me to do because I think that my obedience to them is going to lead me to joy. We don't tend to think of that as obedience, but that's what it is. I'm doing what they tell me to do. But all of these counterfeit examples of joy don't give us what we're looking for. Jesus says, if you obey me, if you stick with me, if you do what I tell you to do, you will have the joy, the flourishing, the fulfillment, the contentment that you long for. I know this to be true because I created you. I hardwired your heart to only feel content by following my commandments so that you can only find what you're looking for by turning to me. So obey me and abide in my joy. Dwell in my joy by doing what I say. Jesus is the source. He is the source of the joy that we are longing for. So if we want the joy, if we want to be what God's called us to be, live with the fulfillment that we want, we have to abide in Christ. And as we do that, we abide in his joy by doing what he says. Finally, Jesus tells us, abide in me, abide in my word, let my words abide in you. He says, I'm telling you all these things so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full so you can abide in my joy. Finally, Jesus very explicitly says a few times in this passage that we must abide in his love. Abide in my love, Jesus says. Verse 9 clarifies that abiding in Christ is abiding in his love. When Christ's word abides in us, when his joy abides in us, then his love will abide within us, and we are able to obey him and live the life that we want. So this is one of the major imperatives Jesus gives us. The big thing Jesus wants us to do in light of all this stuff, the fruit that he's really wanting to cultivate in his people in light of everything he's saying, is that we should love one another. That's sort of contrary to what Judas did, right? Judas did not love Jesus, which is why he departed and sold Jesus out for like hardly any money at all in the grand scheme of things. He was selfish. He didn't love Jesus. He wasn't willing to sacrifice himself for Jesus. He was willing to sacrifice Jesus for himself. And so Judas leaves. But Jesus says, don't be like, that's a branch that's going to be cut off. What I want you to do, the fruit I want from you is that you love one another. Even follow my example in showing love for each other. That's what he says in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than that you lay down your life for your friends. What was Jesus about to go do? Lay down his life for his friends. Abiding in Christ's love, soaking up his love, swimming around in his love, being transformed by his love, produces within us the ability to desire to love one another. And again, in verse 13, Jesus tells us that the way that we demonstrate our love for each other, if you're saying, okay, I want to obey, I want to show love to other people. I want to show love to the person sitting next to me, maybe my spouse, my friend, someone I don't know, but I want to show love. Jesus says we should show love. How do I do this? Well, Jesus tells us the way that you can define Christ exalting, God produced love is through self-sacrifice. I lay down myself for him, for her, for them. I give myself for them. That's how I show my love. I mean, think about how God shows his love for us. Jesus tells us in this passage that he loves us the same way that God the Father loves him. The same love that God has with himself, he has for you. And that love you're called to reflect for other people. Think about how God demonstrates his love for us. How does God show you his love? He shows you his love by giving his son to you. God the Father gave his son for you and for me. How does Jesus show his love to us? He gives his life for us. He sacrifices his life to save us. You know, we might talk about free love in our culture. Like you kind of hear that expression, especially back, you know, the hippies would love this. I don't know if Europe had hippies, but we had them in America. And they talked about free love, man, free love. But love is not free. Love costs someone something, always. Love always costs someone something. I love my family, so how do I show? I sacrifice for them. I sacrifice myself for their good. That's my love for them cost me something. God freely lavishes us with his love. He pours his love out on us freely at great cost to himself. The love that God gives us cost him dearly. And that's what makes it free for us. Love always costs something. We must follow the example that the Lord gave us. Those who abide in Christ's love will do what Christ did. They will sacrifice themselves for those they are called to love. Jesus says, love one another. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ as I have loved you. He loved us by laying down himself for us. We love each other by laying down ourselves for each other. We must lay down our selfishness and serve other people. Love, genuine love, asks not, what can I get from you? What do you have for me? How can I benefit from you? What do I get? Like, true love isn't what happens down at Place Luxembourg with all the people in the EU lobbying, you know, trying to like, you know, bump elbows and trying to network, get something from each other. That might be good business, but that's not genuine love. Love doesn't say, what can I get from you? How can this relationship benefit me? Love says, what can I give you? And ask nothing in return. What can I give you? What cost can I take upon myself for your good, even if I get nothing from it? That is the love that Jesus loved us with. And that's the love we must love others with. And brothers and sisters, isn't this true that this is the type of people that you and I want to be? Like when you think about this loving Word of God and joy-filled person that Jesus is describing here, doesn't this kind of strike something within you and me? And we think, I want to be that. I wish my life looked like that. I wish I could be that kind of person. I want to be known as that type of guy or that type of woman. And I want to be able to share that with other people. Of course, that's what we feel. This is what God made us to want. This is the type of life we were designed to want to live. Imagine for a moment how your life would change if the words of Christ, the joy of Christ, and the love of Christ just oozed out of you. That everyone who looked at you just saw Christ. They saw his love. They saw his joy. They saw his words. They heard his words. How would your life change? How would my life change? How would we be different? If that's the kind of people we were, how much more effective would we be for the kingdom of God in Brussels, in our community, in our families, with ourselves even? The only way that we can do this is by being connected to the source. The only way those firefighters are going to put out that fire is if they connect that hose to the fire hydrant and then begin spraying water on that building. The only way we can be everything we are called to be for ourselves, for our families, for our community, is if we abide in Christ, if we abide in his word, if we abide in his joy, and if we abide in his love. And that will give us the life we were designed to want and allow us to be everything God has called us to be in our communities and in our families. Let's pray together and ask God's help to do that.